And did you notice the name of the author of that hymn? It was Fowler. And do you remember in the psalm we read? Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Now, fowls, I suppose, are chickens, but they can be any birds. Wild fowling has particularly to do with shooting at ducks and geese. And the name fowler, of course, came into being as a person who either was a wild fowler, shot ducks and geese, or else kept chickens, but that was the name. But in the passage we read, the Lord will deliver us from Satan, the fowler. He sets snares, he sets devices, he sets traps to trap us. And that's partly our subject today, the traps. The Lord resisted temptation, and we need to be aware to some extent of the traps that Satan the fowler sets for the Lord's people. Well, we begin our study in Matthew chapter 4 of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to begin by just looking briefly at James chapter 1, because it will prepare our ground in some way. In that passage that we read from James 1, and at verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. I just really want to show you the true meaning of this verse and then apply it to the passage concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, we tend to think, because of the word endureth, that the man who endureth temptation, who is blessed, is the one who puts up with it. The one who gets tempted, and whether he overcomes it or not, he's endured some temptation and he's blessed because of it. Now, the verse does not mean that. Now, the word temptation means testing, trying. Like you would test a metal to see if it's genuine, or you would apply the refining flame to it to see if there's anything there that isn't gold or silver. If there's any dross, it will burn it away. If it isn't actually real silver, but imitation, or real gold, but imitation, the refining fire, the testing fire, will remove it. If it was all imitation, there'd be nothing left. If it were a mixture, then the fire would be as bad as the extent of the mixture. More mixture, very little silver, worse fire. Mostly silver, not much dross, not such terrible fire. Now that's the picture. And the person who at the very end comes forth tried, tested, is approved. Has the assay mark, which is what they put on the gold, true gold, it's stamped, approved, genuine. It's been proved, tested, therefore approved and accepted. And that's what it's meant when he is tried. When the word in Greek is approved or proved. See? Blessed is the man who comes through temptation, all the dross removed, and when he's approved, when the Lord looks at him and says, fine, refined, perfect. The word fine, of course, comes from that. Refined, excellent, nothing wrong, no mistakes. See, fine, refined. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, when he's approved, when the mark of approval is set upon him, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. I was delivering on Friday the some of the neighbourhood letters, and a lady had had a wretched day, and she described it to me. She obviously wanted to get it off his chest, and then she said, in the way that people do, of course, these things are sent to try us. It's the wrong sense of try, isn't it? A believer may be tried by these things to see what their reaction is, to see if the Lord has got to chase out a wrong reaction, something that isn't right in the way they react to the things that happen. And then you might be able to say these things are sent to try us, but not by God. Let no man say when he is tempted or tried in this way, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Now that's what we see happening to the Lord Jesus in the time of temptation. He is tempted with evil. But not an evil from within, it is an evil from beyond him. And that evil, while permitted, is not from God. And it is specifically from Satan. And in the dealings of the Lord Jesus with Satan, we see visibly what is generally hidden with us. That is to say, the trials, the temptations that come to us, Satan's activity is just as real, but thoroughly hidden. Therefore, we must be aware of his wiles. Every man is tempted, we're told, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we see here that what Satan does is he acts upon the things that we really quite like, but really are not right. They might be all right in themselves, but when Satan gets a hand on them, then they're used to bad purposes. We know that nuclear things can be used for a good end and a bad end. But when Satan gets hold of us, he takes those things that are our likings and makes lusts of them. And he makes things of them that will turn us off from the Lord Jesus, from giving all that attention and love and devotion to him. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust by Satan and enticed. Enticed means it feels nice. When Eve saw that the apple was something to be desired, to make one wise and pleasant to eat, she was being enticed. She was being, her guard was being put down. She was feeling all the loveliness of it and none of the rejections of it. And that's what Satan does. He removes from our sight temporarily the objections to doing it for the pleasantness that seems to be there. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth death, and death and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, now, with those things in mind, to help us keep our understanding straight, we turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The previous thing that is told us about the Lord Jesus is that the Spirit of God had descended on him like a dove to approve his public ministry that he was just entering on and to lead him onwards in that ministry. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit, who descends upon him peaceably, does is to lead the Saviour by way of his public ministry into this temptation. And the other thing was that there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the full sense of God's approval, and under the full sense of the Spirit's guiding as our representative man who's going to minister for us and enter into all righteousness, that Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. We often say to people who are being baptized that you may get a terrible reaction. And that reaction is not a natural reaction to being hyped up. This is the enmity of Satan. He particularly hates the memory of the Lord Jesus being baptized. And he repeats his strategy to try and take somebody who's been baptized as a new believer. They don't know very much. They don't know much about Satan's wiles and his enticings. And he suddenly launches an assault. It may be in the mind to say to them, you don't think you're really a Christian, do you? You went through all that in front of everybody else. You'll never keep it. You're not genuine. It's not right. You shouldn't have done it. That sort of thing. That sort of way. Or he may tempt a person to go back into things that he thought he'd given up doing as a believer. All sorts of ways. But Satan does launch his attacks from time to time, and particularly after a new commitment, after a new believer has been baptized. Well, Jesus, we read, was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus himself, in a few moments, as we get through the story, is going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let me read a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 8 to you, because I think you'll be struck by something that's there. I read a little bit from Deuteronomy and from chapter 8 and from verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee. There's that word prove. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. Now, you get this idea, you see, of the purpose of the temptations of Satan. They bring out what's really there. Sometimes it's a surprise. We react to things and we didn't know it was in our heart to get so annoyed or so uptight. Or we didn't know that we would be so taken up with this thing that we'd just begun that it would eclipse everything else, including the worship of the Lord and the desire to be with him on the Lord's day. See, it reveals what's in the heart. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart. This was the chosen people, the Old Testament. And the Lord, who is the representative man on behalf of all his saved people, Old and New Testament, enters upon a parallel experience for which Deuteronomy 8 is a type. He goes into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but a day for a year. 40 days. He goes into the wilderness 40 days to be humbled. Satan is allowed to say, if thou be the Son of God, and he doesn't resist him in that sense, to prove him. We see that there is no sin in the Saviour. Satan has nothing in him. And on our behalf, on behalf of us who are sinners and so sinful, he, the representative man, under severe testing, 40 days without food, unremitting temptation of Satan, actually in the presence of Satan, is tempted, and no trace of sin is found on him. That is to say, believers in Christ, saved by his blood, coming in him, joined to him, born again, have no more trace of sin upon them, or will do in the glory, than Christ had at this time. We become in him. We're not yet perfect, but we're seen as we shall be. We are in him. So the Lord fulfilled these words in his own way, and he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, when people say all these things are sent to try us, there is an element of truth, but that's not usually how they mean it. That is to say, that when, as believers, we are tempted and tried, then it is that Satan has been permitted to work upon us so that we might see our weaknesses and flee to the blood of the Lord Jesus, confess and repent of our sins. He's showing us what's still there, what needs to be removed in order that we will be acceptable to a holy God. Jesus then was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the letter to the Hebrews that he suffered for us. And let me just read you the verses from in Hebrews 2:18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them, that's to help them, who are tempted. So it is that we see that the Lord Jesus has suffered being tempted and is able to succour those who are tempted. The Lord Jesus was in all points, this is Hebrews 4:15, in all points tempted like as we are. So this Saviour to whom we may run for help in our temptation was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We do not know what happened over those 40 days. We are given three specific temptations at the very end. I find it helpful to think, but I say to you that it's only my thoughts. You're not to say that this is actually what it is. It's only my thoughts. But I find it helpful to think that over those 40 days, the all points, like as we are, were tempted, were tested. That all the temptations that ever any of his people would ever be tempted by, he was tempted with, in all points, in every respect, like as we are, he was tempted. So there is no temptation common to man, but that he understands it and knows it. And one of the devices of the devil that we should be aware of is that, you see, we think because we've sinned, the Lord Jesus doesn't really understand our failures, and that he doesn't understand how we felt. And therefore, perhaps might not be sympathetic. He is both sympathetic, but he does understand. And he resisted unto death, went on the cross. And these temptations here, he resisted till they were over. So, at first, we might think that Jesus was dealing with the sins that all his people may well be heir to. And you could say that these three, the temptations that are listed here, while they do have aspects which are true for us, were particularly things that applied to him as our representative redeemer. Things that, to some extent, will apply to no one else. Although his method of handling the sin and the approach of Satan to tempt him is something that is the same for him. Us, his people, as for him. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now we all know Satan's device in this particular way, but we don't always spot where it's coming from. Here are a group of children, and one of them says to another, go on, I dare you. And we know the thing is not right, or we know the thing is dangerous and silly or stupid, but we don't want to appear in front of the others, less bold, less courageous, somebody who'd be sneered at. So you can see what the Lord is saying. Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, I'm not going to believe you unless you prove it, and you've got to prove it in this thing. See? Now Jesus resisted that. And when somebody says to us, I dare you, or where in adult situations where those words wouldn't be used, Satan tempts us and we dare to do something which is immoral or stupid, we must recognise what it is. Satan cast doubts. If he knew very well Jesus was the Son of God, the doubts that he was sowing, he was attempting to sow in the mind of the Lord Jesus. We know from the third temptation that he knew that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. He's trying to sow doubt. And this is precisely what he did when he met with our first parents, the very thing that Jesus here is reversing. Has he said he mustn't eat of any tree? Really? See? Doubt. Doubt. And people say to us concerning our beliefs, really, is that what the Bible says? You're not such an idiot as to believe that. And it's then that instead of working on the truth of the Bible and its logic, we're more inclined to be concerned about what people are thinking of us. And so we respond and we get it wrong. It's that sort of argument. Satan sows doubts. Doubts. And Jesus was not going to countenance this. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He says to Satan, though he could have dealt with Satan, I'm not going to obey you. He implies that in all three of these. But when he says, command that these stones be made bread, the Lord Jesus, who could very well have done it, says that he doesn't obey Satan. He obeys the Lord. And the Lord, in his written word, the Bible, says what is true. And that's how he is guided. Does the Bible say it? Then he resists Satan with it. Does the Bible say it? Then it's true. He says to Satan, it is written. And it's written in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, I'm not going to look at it now, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We do need food, but he says there's something more fundamental than food. We can do without it for 40 days if the Lord made it necessary for us. Because more important than that is the conscience, is the mind, is the understanding, is the spiritual life within. Man shall not live by bread alone. He does need bread. More important is every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The every word reminds us that we need to learn all the scriptures as soon as we possibly can. We are reminded in the scripture that all the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might have patience and comfort and understanding by them. But every word. You know what it's like, don't you? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. It may just be that you know 20 books of the Bible quite well, but there are some you don't know so well, and the very thing the Lord would say to you is in one of those books. And you say, Lord, I didn't know that. And he says, but you should have known that. You are blameworthy for not knowing that. It's there. It's for you to have mastered and learned. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, of course, the Lord sustained the people. And the passage in Deuteronomy is there. It is the law again. The word Deuteronomy means the law again. It's the law given to those who had failed and who needed to hear the law again in a more devotional sort of way. And Moses there, by the Spirit, says these words were given, the things that happened, in order that they might learn that it wasn't only bread they needed. They could have manna, or they might have quails. They might have the Lord's instructions that their shoes would not go wear out for 40 years. Man shall not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, effectively, the Lord Jesus says to him, I have not had a word that I should break this fast by making stones bread. I've not had a word. And here is something else that is important. When we get faced with decisions, particularly with long-term decisions, life-changing decisions, like moving, like schools, like universities, like lifetime partners, our strength is to sit still. Our strength is not to say, oh, we must go and do this. Our strength is to wait on the Lord and see what he says to us in the providences, and most particularly by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is a good exercise. Looking back on temptations that you have succumbed to in the past, can you now think of a scripture that would cause Satan to flee? Resist, and he will flee from you. The Lord Jesus said to him, get thee hence. And he went. We find that he keeps coming back. Why is it? Because we gave in to the temptation. He comes back for another go. He's going to have another go at this and get more damage in our hearts. What could we have said? What could we have said both to ourselves and to him from the scriptures at the moment of the temptation, because we're prepared beforehand? What is there in the word of God that would have prevented it? With that word from James 1, were we going to do something that was immoral? And we read that word in James 1 about lust and enticement causing sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings death. When sin is finished with us, when Satan's finished with us, in all these lusts, it'll bring death. Have we considered that? Is that a word that should be for our heart? And we want to say to Satan at the time, and he will flee, and he will lead us. These are things that are raised. The second temptation, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And we'll look at Jesus' reply in a minute. Now, at the beginning and at the end of this story, we find that the Lord is led up into the wilderness, and at verse 11, the angels come and administer to him where he is, in the wilderness, with the wild beasts, as another gospel writer tells us. And therefore, we are almost certainly to understand, but these are mysterious things. We would not know these things unless Jesus had told his disciples, or the Holy Spirit revealed this directly to the gospel writers Matthew, Mark and Luke, who wrote them. Either Jesus, who was alone here, told his disciples and told them frequently enough to know, or else they didn't know and the Holy Spirit revealed it to Matthew, Mark and Luke directly. So these are hidden things. But when it says the Lord, that Satan taketh him up into the holy city, I think we are to see that this was something that happened in the mind. That he wasn't physically removed in this one or the next one. That he stayed in the wilderness. I think that's more satisfactory. However, there is a mystery. Satan has nothing in Christ, and therefore one could legitimately puzzle and wonder whether he did have the power to exercise his mind so that in his mind's eye he saw himself on the pinnacle, you see? Well, whichever way it is, the Lord Jesus was humbled. The Lord Jesus was able to resist Satan and to listen to him. And whether he actually took him, he suffered to go, or whether it was in the mind, he suffered his mind to be invaded in order that he might do it. But you do just see how it is. Well, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, etc. One of the reasons for reading Psalm 91 this morning was because, of course, it contained those words. You'll remember reading them. And possibly you'll remember noticing that Satan has omitted a clause. Because in the scriptures, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up in all thy ways. And that means, of course, in his thought processes as well as his physical journeys. So Satan, for whether it's a deliberately bad reason or just because he thought it wasn't relevant, misses out a part of scripture here. So he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. You won't come to any harm. You won't come to any harm. You could do it. And of course, the Lord Jesus is not going to obey Satan anyway. But why would he not do that in any case? Why could the Lord Jesus not himself throw himself as a man of his own volition down so that people could see that he really was protected by God and that the word of God in this situation was true? And the answer is that would be tempting the Lord thy God. He says to Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But I do not tempt the Lord my God. I do not put myself in situations just to prove that the Lord will look after me. I don't run in front of a car just to prove that the Lord will protect me by making the car go up like that so it misses me. I'm saying it absurd because it is absurd, you see the picture here. But the tempting of the Lord our God. I go and commit a sin, but I'm a believer. The Lord will protect me. I won't take any ill effect from it at all, and neither will anybody else. I'm permitted to do it. I'm special. That's tempting the Lord God. He has a promise. But it's a promise for things we do of necessity and in his service. It's not a promise for when we seek to legitimize our sin. And of course, Satan here is talking about protection. He'll protect you. He'll look after you. Now, it's wonderful to know we're looked after. I'm constantly reminding you of Psalm 121, which speaks about being looked after. The Father does not slumber nor sleep, but we have to. We're looked after. He preserves our souls. He keeps us from all evil. He preserves our going out and our coming in from this time forth and for evermore. All these things he does. But we don't tempt him by putting ourselves into situations where there is real evil, real danger, and expect we'll get that protection. We'll find that we don't. Because the sin we've committed is the sin of tempting God. And then, again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. This is the summit of all of them. If Satan can just get the true God, the Son of God, in his manhood, in his weakness as man, if he can just get him in that state and corner him and get him once just to bow down and to worship him, he succeeded. He will be God. He's not the originator God, but it will do him. He's got forced the Son of God into a situation whereby he will acknowledge that Satan is greater. Now, he wouldn't have been anyway, but Jesus didn't even flinch, didn't even give a fraction to these thoughts. He knows very well that Satan is created. He knows that Satan very well is the originator of sin, and he will not give to him an inch. And so important is it to Satan that he should do that, that he says that I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. Now, this was an arrogant and a rash statement. We know that all the world is in the hands of the wicked one. John tells us that in his first letter. And we also read in Revelation, though it is picture language for events after Calvary rather than before, but it's all seen as a parable. Incidentally, if you want to understand, if you look at what actually happened here, and you read that Revelation 12, and you want to see a parallel, you read Deuteronomy in 32, 33, about how the Lord led his people through the wilderness, how he carried them on his wings. You see, that's picture language for something that never happened in physical reality. And so Revelation 12 gives you the picture of the warfare in heaven and the man-child being born, and Satan coming down to earth to destroy not only the one who bore him, but himself and also his people. But the point I want you to notice is here, is that the temptations that Satan brings are particularly bad because he has great wrath, because he knows his time is limited. And believers must not give him that pleasure. His time is limited. Why should he dally with us? Why should we not resist? Why should we not give in? Why should we give in? So that he can come back time and time and time again and enjoy himself for this limited time that he has on earth. He has great anger. He wants to destroy believers. Why should we give him any credence? The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The glory of them, there's the sting in the tail, as I've often said to you. It's the glory. It's the ceremony. It's the pomp. It's the circumstance. It's the presentations. It's the adulation of people, much more than the actual possessing or owning of the kingdoms. The glory. Now, Jesus was not after glory. Jesus is our servant. He comes to serve his people. He comes to save his people. He isn't after the glory. Satan, if he had the authority, would be unkind and cruel to us all, even as those dictators who take over lands and they're not voted, they're undemocratic, they take over by power. Just see how cruel and wicked they are, and they do what they like. That's how Satan would be if he was in charge. But it's not his kingdom, and he's not going to have that kingdom. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It's doubtful, seeing that he is on earth and seeing he's been thrown out of heaven. These things are not his to give. There might be many things that he could bring. It might be that he so worked in people's hearts that the mafia, he's got that to give. He's got drug dealers' cartels in his hands, and he can give people any authority within that that they want. And maybe that's power enough to be that sort of godfather, power enough for them. But it's always within evil limits. It's doubtful whether any of these things he could deliver. But the Lord Jesus doesn't argue with him about that. He deals with the main thing, the worship. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is a temptation to us to want praise from man, to want preeminence that belongs only to the Lord Jesus, to want glory. It will be more real to some than others. And seeing that this concerns our worship, it is good to remember that Satan has these things in our hand. If he can turn our interests to worship them, and he lies behind them, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if he can get us so interested in our hobby, so interested in our subject, so interested in our work, that we abandon the Lord's day, we abandon the love of the Lord Jesus, we abandon the worship of the Saviour, for these things are the things that are important to us. He'll get us to do it if he can. But the Lord will not have it. Get thee hence, Satan. You're a deceiver. And you're an accuser. It's written again. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that is written for us, of course. That's who we are to serve. That we are to serve the Lord God. And we are to serve him only. We are not to be nominal, those who serve the Lord God, but immediately the Sunday service is out, we go out into the pubs or we go back to the things that we've always done. It's the Lord's day and we're worshipping him. The whole day is given over to him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. If Satan can just move us off of having Christ in the centre of our lives, it will be his work to try and do so. And so it is that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He casts doubts, he attempts to magnify our interests, to cloud our view of the Lord, but the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're spiritual, and they're mighty in the sight of God to the pulling down of imaginations and strongholds. And with those words from 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, I will close, but I think I ought to just comment on them at this time. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare have to do with the pulling down of spiritual strongholds, enemy, satanically held spiritual strongholds, in our lives particularly, and in the other lives. We cast down those things that are imagined. How many things do we deal with that are unreal in our lives? There are the unreal situations, like Jacob had. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and he will take Benjamin away. But Joseph did exist still, was still alive. Simeon was still alive. It wasn't as he thought. How many of us imagine things that will never happen, will never be, and spend time worrying about them? We need to cast down imaginations. We need to cast down things that are unreal, pretend things. We live in a generation, it's not the first generation, but it's found a new way of doing things that are unreal. How many people spend time on games that are just battles or are just races. But they're not real. They have no reality. They're not happening. They're all an imagination of some evil man's mind, or the mind of some person who got money out of it and Satan has backed him. And this is happening now more than it's ever happened because of the nature of the electronics involved. But it's always happened. People pretend. People spend a lot of their time daydreaming. And it's not reality. And here Paul is speaking about this great thing, that we are to cast down, pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations. Well, we can imagine all sorts of things. And we're to cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. How do we resist those teachings, those philosophies, those life sciences and styles that are based entirely on anti-God teaching? Well, we resist it by holding the opposite, of course. But you see, we're to cast these things down. And it's all summed up by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Temptations, the trying of our character, has essentially to deal with our thought life, the things we think. I was one of those who had the horrifying experience when I was studying English of being brought up on James Joyce. And there was a particular book that he wrote, and it had no full stops, no punctuations, no anything. And it was meant to reflect how our thoughts go. On and on and on and on and on and on and on. From one thing to another 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 thing. From a clean thing to a dirty thing to a clean thing to a dirty thing. From a clean thing to a dirty thing. The whole thing like that. That's how the thought life can be. And the trial, ultimately, the tempting, the testing of the gold of our faith, is to remove the dross of these vagrant thoughts of whatever sort, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We see how Christ was tempted. We acknowledge that we have fierce temptations, but it is possible that we haven't even really addressed the conflict, and that the things that the Lord is looking to perfect in our lifetime, we are resisting, but holding on to our old way. But we're bringing Satan and his minions, giving them pleasure, allowing them to do as they will with our life, and we're suffering consequences, perhaps, that we would rather be without. Well, may the Lord help us as we think about these things, and as we continue later in our studies in Matthew. Amen.